All right. Chapter 15 in Faith and Works. And okay. Okay, yeah, Faith and Works, chapter 15. It's titled, This is Justification by Faith. And this is from a portion of a manuscript of manuscript 21, 1891, written February 27, 1891, and it was published in SDA Bible Commentary, Volume 6, pages 1070 and 1071. And it starts off by saying, as the penitent sinner, contrite before God, discerns Christ's atonement in his behalf and accepts this atonement as his only hope in this life and the future life, his sins are pardoned. This is justification by faith. Okay, so for any babes in Christ that had that question, it's just been answered. Because I knew that was one of my major questions when I was a young person in Christ. She says, every believing soul is to conform his will entirely to God's will and keep in a state of repentance and contrition, exercising faith in the atoning merits of the Redeemer and advancing from strength to strength, from glory to glory. In other words, I die daily. Work out thy salvation daily. In other words, take the Lord's written advice through the Apostle Paul that this is an hourly work for us to do. And when you think about this, I don't know, just thought just came to mind. Let's say we all make it home to heaven and we're ambassadors for Christ on other planets. He can trust us like no other human alive because all these people on these other planets, and for those of you that are new to this message and new to this truth, the scriptures do talk about other worlds. Paul mentions them. Sister White actually visited one in vision. If you understand her as a prophet, as we do, and we can prove it using scripture, you can prove she's a prophet. But just to know that I don't want to use the word challenge, but you know, it's an adventure. There you go. It's an adventure, this pilgrimage of ours on this planet, because we have literally gone through the ringer. And I don't care if you're only 20 years old and, let's say, okay, 30. Let's get 10 years beyond the age of accountability. Now, let's say you're 30 years old and you go to sleep in Jesus. You still went through the ringer because that enemy of souls and all his little minions that run around whispering left and right all over the place has literally bombarded you. And it's not just the little thoughts that come to mind. It's driving down the road and some hot-looking babe or guy looks at you and all these bad thoughts come to mind, or billboards are on the side of the highway giving you disgusting thoughts, or you're watching TV and some commercial comes up and it's disgusting and it gives you bad thoughts, or you're playing a video game or you're reading a book or you're talking to a friend that just goes off on the deep end. You know, there's temptations absolutely everywhere, and we have to exercise our faith in the atoning merits of the Redeemer and advancing from strength to strength, glory to glory. This is a daily thing. You know, and some Christians like to think, well, you know, I like to kick back and relax sometimes. And is most of the Christians today, I would say 99.9% of them are Sunday keepers, for one thing. And those that are Sabbath keepers, like with the SDA church, where they're actually acting more like Catholics more and more every day. But they don't really know this because, first of all, they've never been in a Catholic church. And number two, some of us haven't told them yet. You know, because we haven't had the opportunity yet or whatever. And but these people don't, you know, like I was saying, they're a Christian, I can't even say one day a week, because they go to church, especially with Catholics, because I was a Catholic 29 years, and I wasn't, I mean, I would, yeah, okay, I was as holy as I could possibly be on Sunday during Mass, which was a whopping 30 minutes. But most of the Catholics would come in about, and they would time it really good, because it's easy to do that in the Catholic Church, by the way, because it's, the Catholic Mass is, like, you go to McDonald's in Illinois and you go to McDonald's in Taiwan, it's going to be the exact same place. Everything's going to be the same. The only thing that's going to change is the language, right? Well, you walk into a Catholic Church, on Sunday in March, and then you walk into the Catholic Church 30 years later in June, it hasn't changed. So you know exactly at 12:21 p.m., you've got 2 minutes before the priest steps around from the altar and starts handing out the host. And I'm not kidding you, Catholics would literally time it. Anybody that used to be Catholics knows what I'm talking about here, especially if you're a little kid and you happen to turn around and you watch how the church seems to fill up 1 to 2 minutes before the host is passed out, because that's the only thing the Catholics want. They worship that little wafer, and so they think it's God incarnate. They don't want to hear what the priest has to say because it's like really humdrum and monotone. He's up there talking, and he just goes on and on and on, and, you know, really, I mean, mind-numbingly boring. And so they come in a couple of minutes before the host. And that's their Christianity. They leave the church, light up a stogie, and go on their merry little way, crack a beer on the way home in the car, and that's life. How do you go from strength to strength to glory like that? They think, I got to be good on this day. Or like even with Sabbath keepers, I got to be good on Sabbath. Well, what about Thursday when you said that dirty joke? Or what about Tuesday when you slapped that person upside the head? Or, you know, strength to strength, glory to glory is hour by hour, minute by minute. We have to bridle our tongues constantly. And when we mess up, we got to apologize to the person we messed up with the first chance we get. And then we also have to, well, beforehand, we have to even repent and confess it. Because every idle word, you know. So she goes on. Pardon and justification are one and the same thing. Through faith, the believer passes from the position of a rebel, a child of sin and Satan, to the position of a loyal subject of Christ Jesus, not because of an inherent goodness, but because Christ receives him as a child by adoption. The sinner receives the forgiveness of his sins because these sins are borne by his substitute and surety. And born with an E, in other words, he died for those sins. He bore the sins. They were placed on him, just like they were placed on the little lamb that the Israelites used to use in the Old Testament. They bring the little lamb into the sanctuary. The priest puts the hand on the little lamb, and they confess the sins into the little animal, and then they cut the throat, and the little guy dies. And same thing with Jesus. All the sins were placed on him, and he was killed as a sacrifice for our sins, because the Bible is plain. The wages of sin is death. And this is why the devil's got so many people saying you do not have to keep the Ten Commandments, because the minute they find out that they do, the Ten Commandments are valid. In other words, Revelation 22:14 is pretty plain. You can't get into heaven without keeping the Ten Commandments. So it's not just about Jews, because people say, just Jews get to go to heaven then. And then when they look at the Ten Commandments, they realize they've broken all of them. Because you can commit murder in your heart, and you can commit adultery in your heart, and everybody else has committed most of the other ones, just normal life. They realize that they've got to die now, because they have committed the sins, period. I mean, there's no gray areas in the Bible. It doesn't say sin begets a tummy ache. It says it right there, sin begets death. So they know they got to die. And so they find out one day that Jesus bore their sins, and he was their substitute and their surety. And then it really clicks. They finally realize that they are indebted to him like no other. She says, the Lord speaks to his heavenly Father saying, this is my child. I reprieve him from the condemnation of death, giving him my life insurance policy, eternal life, because I have taken his place and have suffered for his sins. In other words, the Bible's plain. Sin begets death. There has to be a death. Jesus says, I will be that death for them. That's all they got to grab. That's all they got to embrace. It's that easy. But the devil makes it so much easier for them. How, I don't know. I mean, salvation is so easy. It's a gift. You don't have to do anything except accept it. But he somehow figured out a way to make people think it's better to blow yourself up and go to heaven and look for virgins like the Muslims do, or kneel down on a bunch of lima beans all dried up for like 10 years, or put a camel hair shirt on, or wrap barbed wire around your stomach as you breathe, or roll around for miles and miles and miles, and then climb on a stairway on your kneecaps till you're bloody. And people will do that more than they will just I accept you, Jesus. More than just say those words. And it's not just saying those words either. Don't get me wrong. When you say those words, when I say you say those words, or when those words are spoken, they're spoken in truth. You really, it clicks. You finally understand, wow, I do need you as Savior. So she goes on. Jesus goes on. Well, let me backtrack a little bit because I love the way this is written. She says, the Lord speaks to his heavenly Father saying, this is my child. I reprieve him from the condemnation of death, giving him my life insurance policy, eternal life. Because I have taken his place and have suffered for his sins, he is even my beloved son or daughter, whatever the case may be. And then she says, thus man, pardoned and clothed with beautiful garments, and we all know in garments meaning prophecy, of Christ's righteousness, stands faultless before God. Because it is Christ, our righteousness, we understand that. So they can stand faultless before God. Because that's why the Bible says, be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. And people says, well, and I just got an email this week, and Sister, and Brother Dick or Sister Elaine, if you can send me the quote where Sister White, I think you had it, you shared with me years ago, and I can't remember where it was, because I wanted to share with this one guy today, where in the last day, right before Jesus gets back, there's going to be a bunch of people out there saying, I'm sinless, I never commit no more sins, no more, no, You know, I'm getting emails now from people like this. They're trying to convince me that you can be sinless, completely, 100%, don't commit sins ever again. Oh, so you're perfect? Yeah. Well, come on. Thank you. If you're perfect, then it's summertime here in the States, so walk on the water. And the reason I say summertime is because anybody can do it in winter. I want you to walk on the water if you're perfect. Because even that doesn't prove it anyway either. I mean, because Chris Angel, like one pagan, you know, my point is, as close as you get to Christ, the closer and closer and closer you get to him, he starts to reveal more and more and more of our stupidity. And as we get closer, we realize that, okay, fine, I am doing my best not to commit sins, and when I do, I confess and repent, and he so much embraces me and forgives me and cleanses me, right? And then the next day you do something you don't realize it's wrong to do, and the Holy Spirit reveals it to you. So how can they say that they're absolutely, you know, sinless? That statement alone proves they're in sin. And I got to figure out a way to put that into words they can understand, because this guy, he really believes this stuff, I think. This is, you know, the fact that you believe you're sinless proves you're sinning right there in that statement. In other words, what Jesus did on the cross is insufficient. It's like, you know, he didn't mean it when he said it is finished. Or he didn't have to die on the cross because you're here. She says that the sinner may err, but he is not cast off without mercy. His only hope, however, is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where a lot of people falter, especially young Christians. Oh, I messed up. I went back to my old ways for a weekend, and I really got bad, and they figure, oh, Christianity is too hard to give up. You're going to mess up. This is why he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's not going to cast you off without mercy. Sure, you might get a little spanking, a spiritual spanking, but it's a lot better than burning until you're gone, and then the people that do understand his truth walk on your ashes one day, 1,000 years after, well, you know, we go home to heaven. So it's so sad. They think that once they messed up big time, they can't go back. She says, it is the Father's prerogative to forgive our transgressions and sins, because Christ has taken upon himself our guilt and reprieved us, imputing to us his own righteousness. His sacrifice satisfies fully the demands of justice. And there ain't no two ways around it. I mean, we have overwhelming evidence that it does, because Stephen, right before he died, looked up and saw Jesus sitting on the right hand of the Father. So that which happened on Calvary earlier was accepted. She says, justification is the opposite of condemnation. God's boundless mercy is exercised toward those who are wholly undeserving. That's why it has to be a gift. There's no way you know, it has to show a merciful God. It has to show a loving God, because we're scum of the earth, and we're the worst that ever, you know. I mean, even Paul says, who can save me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am. Or, well, actually, I said it backwards, but, you know, it's the flesh is this. I mean, the spirit is willing, the flesh is weak. We're wholly undeserving. That's why it has to literally be a gift, because otherwise it's, and praise his name for that too, because he could very easily have turned his back on us. There's plenty of other beings on the other planets that can, that do worship him in truth. But I guess he wanted, and I still, you know, because there's a lot of things we don't understand about heaven yet, but you can understand to some extent, but it still boggles my mind to some extent why, I mean, the love, I can't imagine it being that, you know, that amazing that Jesus would do what he did for us, so that we can do some work for him and the kingdom and have this overwhelming blessing that even those people on the other planet can't even contemplate. They haven't gone through the ringer. They haven't seen. Satan was cast to this planet. He wasn't cast to those. And so they don't have any idea of what we went through to get to this position, and this is why we could stand as ambassadors. We did the work. So she says, he forgives transgressions and sins for the sake of Jesus, who has become the propitiation for our sins. Through faith in Christ, the guilty transgressor is brought into favor with God and into the strong hope of life eternal. So amen and amen. Okay, chapter 16. We're going, oops, hold on. Okay, hold on a second, hold on. Day refers to the last days, the very time when we are to know and be sanctified by the truth. We must cling to the truth. We must not let go to the truth for a friend or foe. There is a time coming where there will be great tribulation such as never was, ever will be. Men will come claiming to be Christ, and here is a class that say, I am sinless, I am holy. Yeah, I think that's the one that Brother Dick was looking for. And I never, and it says, I have never heard one claim that who was not a sinner, that are not doers of the word. And what's that SAT? Thanks, Brother Craig. But what is that SAT thing? It's page 18, paragraph 2. I've never seen that one before. Unless, of course, you mistyped it. Sermon talks? Okay. All right. Hold on. Let me email this to me. Oh, wait, I can't. I'm going to turn on my email software real quick. I don't like leaving it on during a church service, because it starts checking email, and I don't want it to do that, even though I told it not to. Oof, I'll tell you, Microsoft. Stand in line for this. All right, hold on. The email. Oops. That is not what I wanted. That's what I wanted. Okay. And I think this guy who's claiming to be sinless understands Ellen White is a prophet, so this is going to work out just fine. And if Brother Dick or Sister Elaine finds another one, that, or a different one, that'll be good too. I can have two of them then. Okay. Let me send that off. Oh, wait, hold on. I didn't send it off yet. I just saw... Dick and Elaine found another one, too, from Manuscripts, Chapter 5. And let me read this one to y'all. This is from Dick and Elaine. And it says, why is it that so many claim to be holy and sinless? It's because they are so far from Christ. I've never dared, she says, I have never dared to claim any such a thing. From the time that I was 14 years old, if I knew that what the will of God was, I was willing to do it. You never have heard me say I am sinless. Those that get sight of the loveliness and exalted character of Jesus Christ, who was holy and lifted up his train. Lovely and exalted character of Jesus Christ, who was holy and lifted up and his train fills the temple, will never say it. Yet we are to meet with those that will say such things more and more. Manuscript 5, 1885. Or Selected Messages, Volume 3, page 354, paragraph 2. If you're looking for it online or on the radio. If you're on the radio or on the phone and you want these quotes, just let me know. I'll just email them to you. Because I'm starting to get emails like this now. And I've heard people say this in the past too. And, you know. Okay. Now I can understand you can become sinless to an extent. Okay. I figured a pause. But, you know, well, hold on a second. Yeah. Thank you. Yeah. And thank you, Fran. Just, that's what I sent the guy too in the email. There are none righteous. No, not one. So what about that Bible verse too? So if he doesn't trust Ellen White, then at least the Bible verse may have helped him there. But you can be sinless to an extent. What I mean is the things that you did in your past, you no longer do at all. Even the temptation, even the devil can't get you there. So you're sinless in that respect of the things that you used to do. The old man, you know, there's a new creature. But tomorrow you're going to sin again, or the next day, or the next day, or something like that. You're going to, you know, stub your toe and some exploratives are going to come flying out or something. Or you'll think something or whatever, you know. You know, so keep, yeah, amen, keep striving. Oh, thank you. Daniel chapter 10, verse 8, therefore I was left alone and saw the great vision, and there remaineth no strength in me, for my comeliness was turned unto me into corruption, and I retained no strength. Yeah, Daniel also saw that he was unworthy too. Amen. Amen to that. And Daniel's a prophet. So how can these guys, another thing, okay, forget about walking on water. What's going to happen tomorrow? So, you know, walk on water, raise the dead, tell me what's going to happen tomorrow. In other words, these guys, I mean, if they really are, I mean, there is no such thing anyway, because it is Christ our righteousness. No man can do it. No man. I mean, the Jews proved that within 40 days, you know, on Sinai, that man can't do it. That's all we needed, a Savior. Okay, chapter 16. Wait, hold on. Let me lock this down on the server real quick in case you fall out. All righty. Oh, where's this one from? Yeah, that's the point I was trying to make. Yeah, thanks, Bonnie. I'm going to use that one. Let me light up my email software. I'm going to read this to everybody real quick. Come on, you little fly. What is this little guy? He's so tiny, you can't get him. Okay, this is from Steps to Christ, page 65. This is neat. Because this is what every true Christian understands. This is what happens as you're walking. This is kind of like what I was talking about a minute ago. But Sister White puts it in so much easier to understand. You know, she gets right down to the nitty-gritty here. She says, the closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes. And this, by the way, this is one of the, like, I remember her reading in her writing somewhere years ago, and it stuck in my mind, and it made sense when she said it, is the Gideon band. Well, the 144,000, she doesn't call it the Gideon band. I do, but, you know, I look at them as the Gideon band because of what, you know, they're going to do as against surmounting in crazy odds, you know. So, the Gideon band, when they get, we'll say you're, you know, a year, not a year, it's like a month or two into the plagues, all right? Whoever's unjust is going to remain unjust from, you know, a month or two ago, and whoever's holy is going to remain holy, and, you know, all the Christians that are going to make it to heaven that couldn't go through the plagues have either been martyred or went to sleep in some strange way or normal way or whatever. And so there's 144,000 Christians, real water walking, dead raising, prophecy understanding and proclaiming Christians walking the earth, and what, 6.5 to 7.5 billion people headed to hell. Okay, and there's only 144,000 of us left. As we see that small cloud about the size of my hand getting larger and larger and larger, and this is what reminded me of this, when she says, the closer you get to Jesus, the more faulty you appear in your own eyes. The thing that's going to be bugging us the most if we're part of the Gideon band is not going to be he's coming and he's going to destroy all this stuff. It's going to get crazy, because we understand the prophecies that even if the mountain shakes like reeds in the wind, that look up your redemption, draw nigh. You don't have, none of that stuff is going to scare the, I mean, the plagues will not come nigh thy dwelling, no weapon formed against thee shall prosper. I mean, the Bible is loaded with all sorts of evidence that when those mountains start shaking and the ocean starts puking out these huge boulders the size of cars and 125 pound chunks of hail are falling out of the sky at the terminal velocity, and it's just earthquakes everywhere, islands disappearing, and I mean, that's not going to be scary. We don't have that spirit of fear, because we understand who it comes from, so we don't want any part of it, right? What's going to concern us is he's coming. for us, and we feel so unworthy because we know all about our little idiosyncrasies and our temptations and our stupid little ways. But she says, the closer you come to Jesus, the more faulty you will appear in your own eyes, for your vision will be clearer and your imperfections will be seen in broad and distinct contrast to his perfect nature. This is evidence that Satan's delusions have lost their power, that the vivifying influence of the Spirit of God is arousing you. No deep-seated, and that's another thing that blesses the young in Christ, too. They're thinking, you know, oh, did I commit the fatal sin, or I'm scum of the earth, I'm useless. Well, the fact that you're saying that shows the Holy Spirit's moving in you in a big way, young ones. All right? She says, no deep-seated love for Jesus can dwell in the heart that does not realize its own sinfulness. And so when the guy comes up to me and says, yeah, I'm sinless. Okay, you got a real long way to go. But you can't, you know, come up to him and get all up in his face like that. You gotta, here's a soul in real big trouble. Big, big trouble. I mean, so big the trouble is that it was prophesied that they were gonna come up to you with this kind of stuff. This is scary for them. And she says, the soul that is transformed by the grace of Christ will admire his divine character. But if we do not see our own moral deformity, it is unmistakable evidence that we have not had a view of the beauty and excellence of Christ. And I praise God for that too, because this is what got me on my knees many, many, because even after I found Christ, I still, if someone asked me, says, yeah, I hate me, you know, especially before I was a Christian, I hated me. I didn't like who I had become and the way I treated those I loved. You know, it was really, really bad. Oh, is this continuing here? It says, the less we see to esteem in ourselves, the more we shall see to esteem in the infinite purity and loveliness of our Savior. A view of our sinfulness drives us to him who can pardon. And when the soul, realizing the helplessness, reaches out after Christ, he will reveal himself in power. The more our sense of need drives us to him and to the Word of God, the more exalted views we shall have of his character. And the more fully we shall reflect his image. So, amen. Is that also from Steps to Christ? Was that page 65 too? Is it just a continuation of that? Or no? Yes? Definitely no, yeah? I don't know. I'm looking in the PMs here. Okay. I don't know. Oh, it is? Okay. Thanks, Bonnie. All right, let me highlight this, copy it. And let me put this in that email to me. It's like I don't have enough emails. I'll send myself one too now. All right, and hopefully that guy will email me back, because I don't remember his email address, because it's like one of many. So. Okay, all right, that's it for email. Let me shut this thing off for no, I don't want to send it yet, just in case. All right, chapter 16. I promise we're going to get into it now. Let me get some water. Okay. Yeah, 16's it. Oh, no, it's not. Oh, yeah, it is. Yeah, it's locked in. Yeah, that's right. 14:23, yeah, it's locked in. All right, for those listening on the radio and on the phone, we're now in chapter 16 of Faith and Works. It's called Accepted in Christ, and this is an article in the Science of the Times from July 4th of 1892. And she starts right off with John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And she says, this message is for the world, for whosoever means that any and all who comply with the condition may share the blessing. All who look unto Jesus, believing in him as their personal Savior, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Every provision has been made that we may have the everlasting reward. Christ is our sacrifice, our substitute, our surety, our divine intercessor. He is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's Hebrews 9:24, and that's a verse I used along with a couple other ones, where the Lord says he doesn't reside in temples made with human hands, to the Catholics when it comes to the transubstantiation, and that's just that hocus-pocus thing that the priest does on the altar, saying that, yeah, this host that was made with human hands is now the temple of Jesus Christ incarnate, and this wine is now the temple of Jesus Christ incarnate's blood. And then they go and they make people worship it. Back during the Inquisitions, if you refused to worship it, you would die in a bevy of strange ways. They had all sorts of demonic inspiration there. So she goes on. The intercession of Christ in our behalf is that of presenting his divine merits in the offering of himself to the Father as our substitute and surety. For he ascended up on high to make an atonement for our transgressions. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's, of course, from 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. So amen, definitely, praise the Lord. And then she quotes 1 John 4:10 that says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And then Hebrews 7:25 says, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. From these scriptures, it is evident that it is not God's will that you should be distrustful and torture your soul with the fear that God will not accept you because you are sinful and unworthy. James 4:8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. And this is something that I found and every Christian finds in their walk. You get closer to Christ to the best of your ability. And how do I do that, man? How do you know how to do that? I mean, he's in heaven. We don't see him or hear him. And, well, you draw nigh to him by increasing your faith. Okay, well, how do you do that? Well, the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So you read your Bible, and it's just like, you know, when you read your, this is what the Lord helped me with in my early years, and, you know, to got me to a point where, because at first Bible reading was boring to me, you know, because I was taught it was going to be boring. This is how Catholicism really poisons the brain. And Hollywood also helps them poison the brain too, because before Hollywood and before fictional stories were written, the Bible was the most exciting book ever written, and people loved to read it because the book is filled with true stories. That would be a nice title for a new Bible if they ever, well, we don't want to go with a new Bible, but all these new Bibles that they have, they come up with these, like, the way, or these all the different ways of calling the Bible the Bible. But it would be better said, if they want to change the name, just make it true stories. And amazing stories. I mean, like the Red Sea splitting, and or people rising from the dead, but with all the fictional stories in Hollywood, with all their special effects and stuff like that, the Bible becomes humdrum. And it's another reason we get the TV out of the house, because Bible reading is more intense. But what got me when I was a young guy, well, 27, I think, when I started reading the Bible, it was brought to mind that reading the Bible is like allowing Jesus to sit in the room you're in and speak to you word for word. Because when you read the Bible, you're reading his written word. It's like you're reading a letter he sent you. I mean, even Paul called those were epistles, those were letters that were written, but they were written from God to the people. And so that blessed me in a big way when I was a young man, and it made it easier for me to read the Bible and understand it too, because it's like he's talking to me. This is, of course, after I got past that point in my early walk where I thought I was, you know, useless and my prayers are never going to get heard. The guy down the street that's a better Christian than I am, and, you know, the Lord finally made me realize it's not about stages of Christianity, because the Lord's not a respecter of persons anyway, you know, so. You know, try your best, and he'll bless you in ways that you could never imagine. And but then reading it the way, with realizing that when you read that book, he is literally speaking. That's why it's called the Living Word. So draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you, and that's one very easy way to do it. She says, present your case before him, pleading the merits of the blood shed for you upon Calvary's cross. Satan will accuse you of being a grave sinner, and you must admit this. But you can say, I know I'm a sinner, and that is the reason I need a Savior. That's why he doesn't want people to look to the Ten Commandments, because they realize that they've committed those sins and they need a Savior. They can't save themselves. They got to die now. Someone has to, you know, take the death for them. And then she says, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. And then verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And she says, I have no merit or goodness whereby I may claim salvation, but I present before God the all-atoning blood of the spotless Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is my only plea. In other words, there's nothing you can do. It's all about Jesus. She says, the name of Jesus gives me access to the Father. His ear, his heart is open to the faintest pleading, and he supplies my deepest necessities. And it's all because you're a believer. And in the days ahead, and they're going to get insane in the days ahead, and I pray for some of our church members and stuff like that, that may not be very aware of how close it's getting and how bad it's getting out there. They may not be preparing. And I know some people need to have a real shock in life to get them to start to realize that they got to get on the right track. But if they're not preparing to some extent where they're bolstering their faith, when life changes like it's never, because it's going to happen soon, life is just going to change drastically for everybody on the planet when they start doing these crazy things that they're planning to do, and prophecy speaks of, and Sister White warns of. Without a real close walk with Jesus Christ, it's some people are going to, their faith is just going to fail, and they're not going to be held, they're not going to be kept during that hour of temptation, kept away from it. So avoid the tribulation rush, as they say. Get right with Christ now. All right, this is still the same. Now we're in the justification section. This is the same chapter, but now there's a new section called This is Justification. It's page 106 of Faith and Works, if you're just joining us. And she says, it is the righteousness of Christ that makes the penitent sinner acceptable to God and works his justification. However sinful has been his life, if he believes in Jesus as his personal Savior, he stands before God in the spotless robes of Christ's imputed righteousness. The sinner, so recently dead in trespasses and sins, is quickened by faith in Christ. He sees by faith that Jesus is his Savior and alive forevermore, able to save unto the utmost all that come unto God by him. In the atonement made for him, the believer sees such breadth and length and height and depth of efficiency, sees such completeness of salvation, purchased at such infinite cost, that his soul is filled with praise and thanksgiving. He sees, as in a glass, the glory of the Lord and is changed into the same image as by the Spirit of the Lord. He sees the robe of Christ's righteousness, woven in the loom of heaven, wrought by his obedience, and imputed to the repenting soul through faith in his name. When the sinner has a view of the matchless charms of Jesus, sin no longer looks attractive to him, for he beholds the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. He realizes by a personal experience the power of the gospel, whose vastness of design is equaled only by its preciousness of purchase or of purpose. And pray for our young people, because they need to have this quickening, as she calls it, of the spirit, or the quickening of the heart, everything. She says, we have a living Savior. He is not in Joseph's new tomb. He is risen from the dead and has ascended on high as a substitute and surety for every believing soul. And a lot of people say, that's faith. We just got to believe that. We believe that. That's our faith. And some people, and then the atheists go, well, that's mythology, or that's, faith is just a made-up story that, okay, it's possible. It's what people say at gravesides. No, it's real. To the Christian, to the person that really meets Jesus Christ and finds out what he can do to your life and change it. Like that one miracle I always talk about, that's the most amazing, powerful miracle I've ever witnessed in my life. And I'm not talking about someone getting raised from the dead or someone coming off a deathbed or someone, you know, whatever, any kind of, you know, amazing miracles. For the Lord to change your heart, to change your mind. Because I saw it happen. I was a witness to this. It happened to me. And I never ever thought anything like that was even on the table. I mean, when it came to Christianity, because I was looking in the Bible to find out, I just wanted to know who he was. And I wanted to know what he could do if I needed him. And I know I need him. And I wasn't going to ask him for millions, and I wasn't going to ask him for crazy things. I wanted peace, and I wanted happiness for myself and for my wife and for my children. And I wanted that happiness to spread out to all my siblings and my wife's siblings and everybody, and, you know, just happy, happy on the planet. But, you know, some people don't want to hear it. And that day when he changed my mind like that, I still can't contemplate how, what, you know, like the moment it actually happened. I just know it was a gradual thing, I guess, over the next 48 hours, I think it was, because I really didn't notice the change in me. Well, I noticed immediately things I liked in the past were gone. I just, like, that, it was like revolting. I mean, I used to do that, but it's disgusting. You know, I didn't want anything to do with it anymore, right? But I really didn't notice how it affected me until I started getting around the people that I loved in my life, you know, in my work, my coworkers and stuff like that. Because I was away from home at the time. I was on a trip doing this product knowledge for a new company that was hiring me. And I had two more days left on this venture, if you will. And so for 48 hours, I was mostly alone. I mean, there were other guys that were living in the condo with me, the rented condo that they put us up in, but it was like, you know, they were off in the corner studying. I was off in the corner studying. We weren't like hanging out doing stuff. It was just, we were there to learn. And it really is something to see. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here. I understand that. I know. But I just, for anybody that happens to be on the verge of accepting Jesus Christ right now within earshot, or even in the future if they were to hear this later, how can you neglect so great a salvation as this that Jesus is offering? It boggles the mind how stupid I was for as long as I was. And I don't care if you're a pauper or a millionaire. The world has nothing at all to offer that can compare to this. You can't even put a price tag on it of what he does in your heart. Okay, granted, you got eternal life. Okay, that's a gimme. I mean, that's part of the blessing. But the way your life changes, you know, thoughts like, where's your next meal come from? Who cares? It'll be there. Or, you know, like if you got a physical malady, oh, that'll be taken care of. He'll get rid of that. Or am I going to get a job? Oh, yeah, definitely. You know, the worries are gone. Especially when you look at the little bird outside your bedroom window that's pulling a worm out of the ground. You know, well, if he's going to do that for the bird, I know he's, you know, going to do a lot more for me. She goes on to say that, therefore, quoting Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's one of the things that a babe in Christ is going to notice right off. One of the reasons you get this peace is because we're spiritual beings. We're created that way. We're crying out to him. But we don't realize it until we meet him. Or actually he introduces himself to us. Because a lot, you know, because I didn't realize it until all of a sudden that peace that I had was, I mean, I've been feeling all this guilt because of what I was doing against you. Because I remember when I was a little kid praying in the prairies when I was a kid. So I had a relationship with God when I was really young. And then when I got to a certain age in my, you know, adulthood, I guess, you know, like when you become a young man, I stepped off the path. that I was on as a young man because I was making fun of you because you're a goody two shoes, right? And I lost my first love. And the peace was gone. All of a sudden I started feeling all this guilt. And I was doing things that were bad, and I knew they were bad, and I did them anyway. And I never really put two and two together until I met him. Then I realized that's where that guilt was from. That's why I always had no peace in my heart, because I didn't have him there. And then when all those sins were forgiven, it literally felt like a weight. I know it's hard to believe, but it literally felt like there was a weight coming off my shoulders, like it was like a yoke was on me, it was gone. So she goes on, the sinner is justified through the merits of Jesus. And this is God's acknowledgement of the perfection of the ransom paid for man. That Christ was obedient even unto death of the cross is a pledge of the repenting sinner's acceptance with the Father. Then shall we permit ourselves to have a vacillating experience of doubting and believing and doubting. I mean, how can you, that's like a rudderless boat. How can you? You can't permit yourself to do such a thing. She says, Jesus is the pledge of our acceptance with God. We stand in favor before God, not because of any merit in ourselves, but because of our faith in the Lord, our righteousness. Jesus stands in the Holy of Holies, now to appear in the presence of God for us. There he ceases not to present his people moment by moment, complete in himself, but because we are thus represented before the Father. We are not to imagine that we are to presume upon his mercy and become careless, indifferent, and self-indulgent. And that's the way the world is, too, if you notice. People say, oh, I can't believe a merciful and loving God's going to put you in hellfire. Well, it's not so much that he's putting you in there, it's that you're jumping in. Because the hellfire was designed for Satan and the demons. Mankind decided, well, I want to join them. So it's not like God's putting you there. It's like you deserve it. You want to go there because you're going to be miserable in heaven anyway. You can't drink beer. You can't smoke. You can't commit adultery every 5 seconds. You can't do the things that you want to do. You're going to be miserable in heaven. So, you know, goodbye. You don't want to be here. You don't want them in your life. You don't want that peace. But people still think. They don't think. I mean, there's a movement. This movement's been going on for at least 10 years that I know of, that people say that everybody goes to heaven. Okay, there's going to be different stages of heaven. Some people are going to be a little bit lower in stages of heaven because they were sinners like Hitler, and then we'll be in the basement, let's say, if you want to put an analogy to it. And they're in the basement, and some of the Christians that were good Christians are up there in the attic with Jesus. Come on. Nothing that defileth entereth therein, and sin's not going to rear its ugly head a second time. That's what the prophecy says. That's what the facts are. If you don't want to be there, you're not going to be there. If you don't love him, you don't want to live with him, period. I mean, seriously, you want to live with someone that you hate on earth? Well, if you don't want to do it down here, you're certainly not going to want to do it in eternity. Oh, I don't hate God. Well, yeah, I don't know. Your actions speak louder than your words. And so she says, Christ is not the minister of sin. We are complete in him, accepted in the beloved. Only as we abide in him by faith. Perfection through our own good works we can never attain. And there's a lot of people out there that think, well, I'm going to get my life right with Christ, and then I'm going to go look for him. Well, then I guess you're never going to look for him, because that can't happen. You can't do it. That's why he came. Because you need him to help you do it. You can't do it. It's Christ our righteousness. You're nothing but a bunch of filthy rags like me. So she says, the soul who sees Jesus by faith repudiates his own righteousness. He sees himself as incomplete, his repentance insufficient, his strongest faith but feebleness, his most costly sacrifice as meager, and he sinks in humility at the foot of the cross. And this is why the Gideon band's going to think, he's coming for me? You know, who am I? You know, he humbles you to that extent. She says, but a voice speaks to him from the oracles of God's word. In amazement, he hears the message. You are complete in him. Now all is at rest in his soul. No longer must he strive to find some worthiness in himself, some meritorious deed by which to gain the favor of God. So amen to that. All right, this next section. Oh, it looks like we're going to finish chapter 16 today. this next section of chapter 16 of Faith and Works, page 108, is called The Truth Hard to Grasp. And she says, hey, hold on. Okay. Beholding the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, he finds the peace of Christ. For pardon is written against his name. And he accepts the word of God. Ye are complete in him, it says in Colossians 2:10. How hard is it for humanity, long accustomed to cherish doubt, because, man, oh, man, we're born since day one to say, okay, you can't do this, you can't do that. I mean, doubt's part of life. So she says, how hard is it for humanity, long accustomed to cherish doubt, to grasp this great truth? But what peace it brings to the soul, what vital life. In looking to ourselves for righteousness by which to find acceptance with God, we look to the wrong place. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, it says in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. And like my wife was sharing earlier, there is none righteous, no, not one, not a single one. So how can people say they're sinless? She says, we are to look to Jesus, for we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, 2 Corinthians 3:18. You are to find your completeness by beholding the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, which, by the way, she keeps repeating, is John 1:29. So standing before the broken law of God, the sinner cannot cleanse himself, but believing in Christ, he is the object of his infinite love and clothed in his spotless righteousness. And I like the way she uses or mentions that, because I like to use the same analogy when I'm talking to somebody that says, oh, you're saved. You say you're getting to heaven by your works. You're teaching people that you got to keep the Ten Commandments or you can't go to heaven. You're saved by works. You're going to boast in a minute. So get away. You know, it's just the way they are. And I says, no. You keep all the Ten Commandments. So he says, yes, I do, to the best of my ability. And when I mess up, I confess my sins, repent, and he cleanses me from all unrighteousness. But you're still saying you're going to keep the Ten Commandments, right? He says, yeah. Well, then that means that's your salvation. He says, no. So more or less what she's saying is kind of like what I use on the street. I says, well, tell you what, how about we do this? I'll go buy this huge mirror, and we'll set it up over here next to this mud puddle. Okay? Now, all I got to ask you to do is lay down in the mud, roll around like a pig in a mire, get up and look in the mirror and tell me what you see. I says, okay, and he gets all muddied up, you know, if he ever does that, but he's not going to do that. But, you know, the analogy is there. And you stand there and you look at yourself in the mirror and you see all the mud all over your body. I says, okay. And you're telling me that I'm saved by the Ten Commandments, right? And you go, well, yeah. I says, okay, well, look at that mirror. You see the mud on you? Yeah. Tell the mirror to get that mud off of you. Tell it. Do it. Well, you can't do it. It's just a mirror. I says, well, yeah. Just like the law of God. It can't get the mud off of me. It can't get the sins off of me. It just shows me, like that mirror shows you've got mud on you, it shows me I've got sin on me. There's nothing that the Ten Commandments can do, but guarantee you're going to die if you don't keep them. Because the wages of sin is death. And what is sin? Sin is transgression of the law. If you go to your grave with an unconfessed, unrepented sin, well, then you didn't trust his word in the first place. She goes on to say, for those who believe in Christ, Jesus prayed, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. John 17, verses 17 to 22. That's, of course, when he was praying. John chapter 17 is a prayer of Jesus Christ. And then she says, or quoting verses 25 to 26, Jesus says, O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee. And these have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. And then she says, who can comprehend the nature of that righteousness which makes the believing sinner whole, presenting him to God without spot or wrinkle or any such thing? We have the pledged word of God that Christ is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. God grant that we may rely upon his word and implicit trust and enjoy his richest blessing. For the Father himself loveth you because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. John 16:27. Amen. Amen and amen and amen. Should we go to chapter 17 and start another chapter? Well, it's a short one. We could even probably do all of 17 in the next 11 minutes. Well, 10 minutes. Shall we? I think we shall, because it's a short one. Okay. Oh, wow, this book's almost done? Is that what you're telling me, Bonnie? Yeah, new book soon. Okay. All right, John. I'm just thinking of John 17 because that's the prayer that Jesus prayed. Chapter 17 of Faith and Works. And it's called Faith and Works. And then it says, counsel to a leading minister on the presentation of the relation of faith and works. And this is a portion of a letter to A.T. Jones on April 9th, 1893, and a letter, which was letter 44, 1893. And it was published in Selected Messages, Book 1, pages 377 to 379. So, it says, I was attending a meeting and a large congregation were present. She says, in my dream, you were presenting the subject of faith and the imputed righteousness of Christ by faith. You repeated several times that works amounted to nothing, that there were no conditions. The matter was presented in that light that I knew minds would be confused and would not receive the correct impression in reference to faith and works, and I decided to write to you. You state this matter too strongly. There are conditions to our receiving justification and sanctification and the righteousness of Christ. I know your meaning, but you leave a wrong impression upon many minds. While good works will not save even one soul, yet it is impossible for even one soul to be saved without good works. It's kind of like what I was saying earlier. But she says it so much better. She says, God saves us under a law that we may ask if we would receive, seek if we would find, and knock if we would have the door opened unto us. Christ offers himself as willing to save unto the uttermost all who come unto him. He invites all to come to him. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out, he says in John 6:37. You look in reality upon these subjects as I do, yet you make these subjects through your expressions confusing to minds. And after you have expressed your mind radically in regard to works, when questions are asked to you upon this very subject, it is not lying out in so very clear lines in your own mind, and you cannot define the correct principles to other minds, and you are yourself unable to make your statements harmonize with your own principles and faith. And this woman had such a way with words. It was amazing. She says, the young man came to Jesus with the question, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? That's Mark 10:17. And Christ saith unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, which? Jesus quoted several, and the young man said to him, all these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. Here are conditions, and the Bible is full of conditions. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's Matthew 19, verses 17, 20, 21, and 22. So sad. And that was a counsel to a leading minister. Okay, yeah. Okay, this last section of chapter 17 is titled Points to Guard. And she says, I guess she's continuing on with this conversation. She says, then when you say there are no conditions and some expressions are made quite broad. Okay, hold on. okay, are made quite broad, you burden the minds. And some cannot see consistency in your expressions. They cannot see how they can harmonize the expressions with the plain statements of the Word of God. Please guard these points. These strong assertions in regard to works never make our position any stronger. The expressions weaken our position. For there are many who will consider you an extremist and will lose the rich lessons you have for them upon the very subjects that they need to know. My brother, it is hard for the mind to comprehend this point, and do not confuse my mind with the ideas that will not harmonize with the word. Please consider that under the teaching of Christ, many of the disciples were lamentably ignorant. Let's see how that Free Dictionary does it. See how they say lamentably. I'm going to assume it's lamentably. All right? If it's even a word in today's world. Well, he says lamentable. And he says it.
Lamentable.
Yeah, lamentable. So, anyway. Please consider the work, consider that under the teaching of Christ, many of the disciples were lamentably ignorant, but when the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised came upon them and made the vacillating Peter the champion of faith, what a transformation in his character. But do not lay one pebble for a soul that is weak in the faith to stumble over. In overwrought presentations or expressions, be ever consistent, calm, deep, and solid. And this is one of my problems when I first started street preaching. Two of those things, but calm, not very, I was a bit excitable. So anyway, she says, do not go to any extreme in anything, but keep your feet on solid rock. O precious, precious Savior, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them. He it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. John 14:21. This is the true test, the doing of the words of Christ. And it is the evidence of the human's agents, of the human agents love to Jesus. Yeah. And he that doeth his will giveth to the world the practical evidence of the fruit he manifests in obedience, in purity, and in holiness of character. Oh, my brother, walk carefully with God, but remember that there are some whose eyes are intently fixed upon you, expecting that you will overreach the mark and stumble and fall. But if you keep in humility close to Jesus, all is well. There is no place in the school of Christ where we graduate. Amen. And there's a lot of people that, like those doctors of divinity, you know, they got all this alphabet soup after their name. Oh, they graduated years ago, and you can't tell these guys anything. Even where it says in the Bible that we're going to be studying the scriptures all throughout eternity. You know. These guys, of course, don't believe that. She says, we are to work on the plan of addition, and the Lord will work on the plan of multiplication. It is through constant diligence that we will, through the grace of Christ, live on the plan of addition, making our calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall, for so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. So amen to that. Amen and amen.